For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you, Carmen. That was a beautiful, beautiful song, a great and gripping message. This morning I'm going to take a journey away from contemporary world to the heavenlies. We have wrestled, you and I, with the world and all its challenges lately and all the things going on around us till my head is spinning. And the Lord has directed my mind to a series of messages I'll begin this morning, which will continue on for a few weeks. Today's message is called, Where is the Promise of His Coming? From the book of 2 Peter. Next week, Lord willing, we'll preach on the subject, Caught Away. The next message in the series will be called, My First Day in Heaven. And then the last message will be the new heaven and the new earth. So, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings, the next few weeks, we'll be looking upward and looking to see what God has in store for us. If you would turn to the book of Acts, this is in the New Testament after the book of John. Before we get to our text, I want to read the context. I want you to understand a little bit about where this comes from. I've just said several times in the last few weeks that the message of the early church was the resurrection of Christ. The message they preached, you read the book of Acts, you'll find as they went about preaching the gospel in a heathen world, they talked often about the resurrection, that Christ had come forth from the dead. That's not surprising because religion is about living things and about their heroes often are dead. But Christ came forth from the grave, and the passage in front of us in Acts chapter 1, he had been in the world for 40 days, teaching his disciples about many things. As I read to you at the beginning of the service this morning, they were asking him, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? And in spite of all his teaching all these years, they still were thinking human terms. And then he talked about the power that he was going to give them in verse number 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. There was the Great Commission. There was their job. There was their life going forward. You have sat under my teaching. You have seen me now die on the cross and come forth in the grave in victory. Now it is your job to take this good news to the world. And as he was finishing that admonition, they were out on the Mount of Olives. Suddenly, the Bible says that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What an amazing thing. Finishing his sermon, his talk, his instruction, suddenly he begins to go up in the sky. They'd never seen anything quite like that before. As you and I would do, they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So the angel announced the coming of Christ. That yes, he has died on the cross, he has come forth from the grave, and now he is seated with God, but he is coming back. And this became popular. It became a major theme of the preaching of the New Testament. And we read in many of the epistles things about his coming. We come to the book of 2 Peter. If you would turn back there, we'll spend our time in that passage this morning. That's in the very back of the Bible. If you start in the back and go toward the front, you'll hit 2 Peter pretty soon. The third chapter, please. Peter, now an old man. Peter was one of the 12, as you know, one of the disciples who walked with Christ and had been with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter walked on the water. He was there when Jesus was tried. He met him after his crucifixion. All these things, Peter was a major player, a major preacher. Peter was given the responsibility of preaching that first message on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Peter took the gospel to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter was a great preacher and a great man, and now he's old. And Peter knows by the leadership of God that his time on earth is just about over. that he's about to pass on. Now, Christ has been in heaven for a long time. And from the strength of his youth, he is now an old man, ready to pass on into heaven himself. The first book of Peter, as we are studying on Sunday nights, he talks to the church about how we are to endure during times of persecution. In the early church, the first century, when Peter was living and preaching, there was persecution on every hand, not necessarily death, but marginalization and difficulty in earning a living and difficulty in getting into society and all the things that persecution brings. And marvelous, wonderful, inspirational words from 1 Peter that we're dealing with on Sunday night, but we'll be there again tonight. But in 2 Peter, he deals with only three subjects. He deals in chapter 1 of 2 Peter with the process of spiritual growth. We should all be growing and changing, and here is how it happens. And here is the process. To let them know that while they are Christians and while they are living in a persecuting world, yet their responsibility is not to remain the same, but to grow and to learn and to change, to become like Christ. In chapter 2, he begins to talk about the false prophets. He begins to remind them that there'll be those who come with a false message, and he calls them wells without water and clouds without rain. And he warns them that these prophets are coming and they'll be deceiving many. And he begins to talk about these prophets. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he talks about the return of the Lord. Look at verse number 3. Knowing this is for 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this verse that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is a promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of heaven, the creation. So he says that in the last days, scoffers who are not believers, these are not people who trust Christ, these are people who are scoffing about this. The question they raise is, when is he coming back? By the way, that indicates that this teaching, this preaching on the coming of Christ was common in the early church. That it was not a thing that wasn't mentioned. It was taught there. But the scoffers were asking the question, you talk about it, you preach about it, but when is he coming back, or is he even coming back? Now, we in 2015 are thinking about the subject today. Over 2,000 years have passed, he still hasn't come. If you read the New Testament, it's pretty obvious that the people who were alive in those days thought he was coming back during their lifetime. I remember as a young boy, we had a friend in the church where I was attending in Florida. And he was so sure that the Lord was returning in his lifetime. I remember this. It's funny how you think about and remember things like this as a kid. But I remember his talking in my presence about running up huge debts and putting out paying for months and years because he knew the Lord was coming back. He'd never have to pay those debts. Well, I don't know whatever happened to him, but it probably wasn't good. But it's been a long time and Christ has not come. And I'm sure today some say, well, that story of his coming, it must just be a myth. It can't even seem to us just a distant dream, something we heard about or something somebody talked about. These days, the scoffers, by their lives and by their doubting, are still asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? And I'm afraid sometimes we ourselves as believers can be so caught up in the world around us, so occupied with the things that are happening. And I suppose that was part of my motivation for preaching on this. I thought, you know, are we that way too? Or are we just caught up in all the things and all the turmoil around us without thinking about the Lord and about heaven and about what's going on now? Maybe we are comfortable in our daily living. I know this. I had the privilege of having grandparents who were very poor, lived in the country. Both my mother's mother was a widow. She raised her children in a little ramshackle place out in the country. And I remember My father's family was similar. And I remember going to church with them out in the country, those little country churches. My mother, before my mother passed, we went up to where she grew up in the little town of Slocum, Alabama, outside of Dothan. And she took me to the Methodist church and the Baptist church. And she said, we only had preaching every other week. 1 week the Methodist would preach and 1 week the Baptist would preach. And we'd go to whichever one was having preaching. I remember that. But if you go to those little churches, as I did as a child, you heard a lot of songs about heaven. Because they had it rough. It was a hard life they lived. It was not a life like we live. It was a life that did not offer much satisfaction. And so therefore their thoughts about heaven are far more prominent than our thoughts about heaven. So maybe we ourselves are asking the question, and maybe we think to ourselves, maybe not aloud or maybe not vocally, we'd say, well, where the promise of his coming, all things seem to be like they were. I mean, they talked about this when I was a child. He hasn't come back. I've heard preaching about all my life and he still hasn't come. Maybe we too have joined the willingly ignorant group who doesn't really understand the process or what it is that Christ has said or the gospel has said or Peter has said about the coming of Christ. This passage before us brings all that into clear picture. It is a broad-brushed picture. I'll explain that perhaps in more detail in another message, but understand he's not giving detail here. He's merely talking about this event that has been preached, the thing that people had ignored, the thing that people had denied and scoffed at, that Jesus, in fact, was coming again. If you look in this, if you go back, you're in chapter 3, go back to chapter 1. Let me show you Peter's purpose here. In chapter 1, in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Do you think Peter knew that he was going to die pretty soon? Yeah, I think he did. And the thing that's amazing is some people want to hear something new all the time. Pastor, you need to see some new stuff. Well, as soon as I write a new Bible, I'll preach new stuff. But the fact is, what Peter said was, you have let these things slip. And apparently, even in the church, because this is addressed to the church, there was not a proper attitude about the coming of Christ. And he reminds them, I'm going to remind you of some things that you need to be reminded of. Because there's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here, and I won't be able to remind you. So now, while I have time, I'm going to tell you these things. Going back to chapter 3 again, if you go back to that chapter, it says, in this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of, there's the word again, remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken to you before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Again, he brings up this idea. These are things that you have heard before. These are subjects that have been preached to you. These are things you know. But my purpose is to remind you of these things, so that you'll not be caught unaware, so that you will order your life realizing that Christ, in fact, is returning. The coming of Christ should be on our minds. The coming of Christ should change our lives. The coming of Christ should brighten our future. As I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, how many days this past week have I thought about Christ's return? As I arose in the morning, did I think to myself, I wonder if today will be the day when Christ returns? Doesn't that sound strange? Because we don't think that way, do we? When Christ returns, it'll be a surprise for sure. But I wonder if we're even thinking about his return, or are even concerned about the fact that it may be today that he would return, or that it may be soon, that we may not live out our dreams, that all the things, our plans, may never happen. This message of the imminent return of Christ should be a great comfort to believers. You know, God hasn't predestined us to tribulation, but to peace and to joy. And so this message of Christ's return should give us hope. It is called the blessed hope. This was written in the first century to people who were undergoing tremendous persecution, times of even jeopardy of their lives or their fortunes. And to think that Christ may return was a tremendous encouragement to them, a great hope to them, because they assumed that soon he would return. Well, but this message should be to the lost a great warning. What happens if Christ returns and I'm not ready? What happens if Christ returns and I am an unbeliever? What would happen to me? Well, Peter deals with the subject. And so we see, first of all, things we need to understand from the scriptures about the coming of Christ. The first thing we need to understand is God has judged the world before. Look, if you would, at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It is not strange, it's not a strange idea that God would judge sin. He has always judged sin. The point is, if you assume that Christ is not coming, then you assume that God is never going to hold anybody accountable for their sin. That we just die and pass off the scene. But that is not what the Bible says. In chapter 2, in your Bible, same book, chapter 2, look at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He goes back before man to the judgment of angels. He did not allow angels to be free from accountability for their sin. Then in verse 5, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he judged the world by the flood. Now, by the way, these things that he's referring to here were common knowledge among the people. Maybe you haven't thought about these things, or maybe you don't realize these things, but these things were things that people knew and accepted. That in fact God did judge angels, and in fact God did judge the world and overflow the world with water when the days of Noah. Verse number 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should after should live ungodly. They knew where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was. They heard the stories. They had heard by tradition and from the scriptures that God had come in great wrath and fury and destroyed those two cities. And they understood that God had done that. And so that his point is, if God did that, if God judged the world, if God judged angels, if God judged Noah, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's coming back. And delivered just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. The Lord knoweth, verse 9, how to deliver the ungodly, how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust of the day of judgment to be punished. That should be a startling idea. While we do not know the day or the hour, while we do not know exactly when it's going to happen, all of us must stand before God. The Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So as we consider, is Christ coming back? Will he come back? And will he judge the world as he promised? The answer is a resounding yes. He has proved it over and over again that he judges sin. That sin does not go unpunished. That people who turn away from him and live wicked lives will one day have to face the judgment of God. God has promised that he will come. It is his nature to judge sin. Then there must be something we don't understand about God that would help us to grasp this concept. So if we look, please, down at verse number 9, there's some things about God we need to understand. First of all, it says in verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So We need to understand some things about God to understand why he has not come. What is it? I mean, we have to assume that he's not going to come or he is going to come, but we don't know why. We need to understand some things about him. First of all, we know. Well, let's go back to verse 8. First of all, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. I just wrote down, God does not reckon time the way we do. God does not think about next week or next month. He is called the I Am, the eternal present. God is not bound by time. Something else, he is never early and he is never late. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. God always appears at exactly the right moment. And he does not reckon time as we do. While we want everything to happen right away, we'd like to see our good works rewarded and our sin overlooked. But God does not reckon time that way. So the first thing we see about him is he dwells in eternity. So time is meaningless to him. Secondly, we'd see in verse 9 that he does not want anyone to perish. Now, in this background, think about this. This passage is about judgment on sin. This passage is about, will he come back and judge sin? But in the middle of this passage, here's this wonderful verse that says, he is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering. God puts up with us a long time. And somebody should say amen. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't pay off on Friday night? Aren't you glad that God cares about you? You know, if there's anything as you read the scriptures that should encourage your heart, is that God loves you. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Listen, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us. Now get this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, is he coming back? Absolutely. Will he come back and judge the world? No question. But he wants you to be saved. He loves you. He cares about you. As we come to the end of this marvelous book of scripture given to us by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Do you hear that? I'll come in and sup with him. I'll be your friend. I'll be fellowshipping with you. In Revelation 22 and verse 7, the very last chapter, the very last book, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come and drink freely of the water of life. Think of that. After all the things that are explained in the book of Revelation, all the judgments, all the things, then he comes to the very end. And he says, come, there's still hope for you. You come and trust Christ. There is this love for you, this love for sinners. So the reason he has not come is because when he does come in this regard, there's no more chance. There's no more hope. There's not this second chance after death somewhere, after the coming of Christ. That's done. And so remember that he is coming one day to judge men. He is coming to reveal his righteousness and his love. So we see that God has not forgotten. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says, because the judgment of God is not executed speedily, the heart of men is setting them to do evil. Sometimes we think we got away with it. We think we can sin and nothing's going to happen. Nothing has happened and God hasn't judged me yet. But God is a righteous judge. And God will judge me and judge you, and God will judge the sins of mankind. So he is coming back. But the question we should ask ourselves is this: how should we respond to this truth? If you believe he is coming, and he is, if you believe his coming is imminent, and it is, that is, it could be at any time, there's nothing that needs to happen, on the prophetic calendar that hasn't already happened, then how should we respond? Look in verse 11. Well, let me read verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Simply stated, don't be fooled. Don't be the scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? Don't think that somehow God has forgotten. He hasn't. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also and the works thereof therein shall be burned up. That's why we're going to talk about a new heaven and a new earth. But the fact is, Christ is coming. It'll be catastrophic. And he is coming back. So then, how should we respond to that truth? How should believers deal with the truth of Christ coming back? Well, first of all, in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Boy, that resonates with America, doesn't it? All these things. We're big on things. We measure our success by things. We measure our social status by things. We measure our acceptance in the community by things. We are taken with things. And it merely says that all these things will be burned up. You know, the old gospel song says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's the Christian way. That is the, you know, the things are not that important. All the things we need, the things we need to serve God and to get by, that's what we need. Not how much do I spend, but how much do I give to God? That's the question. So the first thing we need to understand is we need to embrace the truth. Seeing these things are going to be dissolved, you need to just say, okay, I accept that. One day all these things that are so important to me, all these things that I have put so much stock in, are one day going to be burned up and gone. And it's not going to matter one bit what kind of car I drove or what neighborhood I lived in or how my 401k did. It doesn't matter one bit. It only matters how I stand before God. It says we ought to live lives of holy conversation and godliness. In this wicked world, again, Peter looks at the context of the world in which he lived, in which First Peter was written, a place where Christians were maligned and mistreated. He says we need to live in this world in holy conversation and godliness. And then we see the second thing is looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Looking for Christ, look up. Be a wonderful thing that if we in our lives would say in our minds every day, Lord, this may be the day you come back. Help me to live today so that I would plead, if you come back, I'll not be ashamed. As a preacher, someone said, we're dying men preaching to dying men. We will someday have to give answer to our messages. This may be the last sermon I ever preach. Let it be the best I have to give. This is the day you had. This is the day that it's a gift from God. This may be the last day you ever have. Live it for God. Remember, He is coming back. Look up. We look around too much. We become frustrated. We become angry. And we need to be looking for His coming. We need to realize that He is coming back. And then all these untied knots will be fixed. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Hebrews, it says of Abraham, he looked for a city that had foundations because builder and maker is God. Now, he was looking for a city, but not the kind we look for. He was looking for a home, but not the kind we look for. He was looking for a city that was made by God. He saw in front of him a life that is far better than what he knew here. He looked for a city that was very different than the cities where he grew up. For a believer, and by the way, these believers were suffering. And the reason my grandparents and their friends sang those songs of heaven and sang about the pearly gates and the golden streets and the water that ran cool in heaven is because this is as bad as it ever gets for a believer. whatever this world is, whatever pain and suffering you have here, whatever persecution these people faced, that was as bad as it's ever going to get. Because in heaven, it's all going to be right. It's all going to be good. It is a new heaven and a new earth. Look what it says. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In chapter 2, when he talks about judging Sodom and Gomorrah and turning them into ashes, he mentions Lot. Now, if we were writing the book, we would probably not characterize Lot as a righteous man. You can trace Lot's bad choices and you realize he was horrible in many, many ways. But God calls him righteous, and it says that he was vexed by the conversation of the wicked all around him. It means he lived in this terribly wicked place, a place so wicked that God destroyed it. That's the kind of place he lived in. But you know, while he was righteous and vexed in the conversation, so we ourselves, and I suppose all of us to some degree, if we know the Lord, are vexed by what we see around us. We hear things, we realize what's happening, we realize our culture, we realize what kind of world our kids are growing up in, our grandkids are growing up in, and we wonder what in the world is going on. But you know, we need to turn our eyes toward heaven and realize in that new place there dwelleth righteousness. When I get to the last message of this part of the series on the new heaven, new earth, it's interesting what's there and what's not there. There's some things that are not in heaven. There are things that are in heaven that are interesting, and we'll talk about that. But the fact is, this is as bad as it gets for a believer. But may I say to unbelievers, this is as good as it gets. Because someday, the unbeliever will stand before God and sent to a place far worse than this one. A place the Bible calls hell. A place that is separated from the presence and love of God. A place that is unbelievably bad. And then verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. I thought to myself as I was studying this passage this week, if I knew that Christ was coming back Friday, and I knew for sure, an angel came down and said to me, Christ is coming back Friday, I wonder how different I would live my life this week. I wonder if there are things I would take out of my house, maybe remove some things from my CD player, my computer. I wonder if I would talk differently. I wonder if I would maybe go see some people and talk to them about the Lord. I wonder how I would live. But the verse here is clear. Seeing we look for such things. In other words, if we believe these things, embrace this idea that he's coming back, and realize that one day we will stand before God. A great weight on my shoulders is this. One day, I will stand before God and give account for this message. And the one I preached Wednesday night, and the one last Sunday night and Sunday morning, every message, every word, the lesson I taught in Sunday school this morning. That's a weighty thing. Looking for his coming, realizing that one day each of us will give account of ourselves, and we need to understand that. But notice the words, may be found of him in peace. If you understand the scriptures, that means we've learned to trust him. We're not wringing our hands. We're not worried. We're not concerned. We're not all upset about what's going on, but learning how to live in peace, to learn to trust him. Without spot. If someone were to accuse us, there's nothing they could find that would cause us to be embarrassed. There's nothing in our lives that would cause anyone to be able to rightly accuse us and blameless. 1 Peter mentioned several times, the world is going to try to say things about you. The world is going to accuse you of things. But don't be the kind of person who suffers for what you do that's bad. If you're going to suffer, suffer for being good. And that's the admonition here, that we live the kind of life that people can't find anything to criticize us about if they wanted to. I was thinking about this when I was thinking of Daniel. Daniel was a leader, a ruler in Babylon. And his enemies, who were jealous of his position, came to the king and said, we need to accuse them of something. They were rather colluding among themselves. And they said the only thing we can accuse him of is something to do with his God. Because we can't find anything else wrong with him. Wouldn't that be great if that would be me and you? That nobody could find anything about us that they could accuse us except something to do with our worship. So they got the king to foolishly pass a law that nobody could pray to anybody but the king. Well, Daniel, it says, as his practice was, knelt to pray. Ah, it caught him. He's praying to God. Wow. Would that be me? Would that be you? Is that the kind of people we are, that our lives are so blameless? Now, to us who are saved, realize that one day we will give account of ourselves. That Christ is coming. This is not a pipe dream. This is not a story. One day he's coming. And it may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be Friday. But whenever it happens, it'll be amazing. And we'll talk about these things in other messages. But for unbelievers, first of all, realize if you're not a believer, these things are really true. This is not just something we made up to scare you. These are things that God wrote down in his book to warn you. Carmen said to us this morning, apart from the grace of God, we'd all be in trouble. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you don't trust Christ, you're not a believer, and you realize if he came today, I am really in trouble. Run to God for mercy. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Christ is the great sacrifice. He's the great lover of your soul. He will come one day as the righteous judge. Let us be ready. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of preaching your marvelous and unchanging word. These words that were written thousands of years ago are as fresh and new as if they're written this morning. And yet, Lord, you have commanded us to be ready, to be prepared for your coming, to look forward to your coming. And I pray that today we as believers would readjust our lives, realizing the things we are so concerned about are not that which will last forever. The things that stir us so much, that cause us so much anxiety, are things that really don't matter in light of eternity. Teach us to look with eternal eyes, with eternity's values in view. And Lord, I pray for my friends who are here this morning who have come to this service unprepared to meet you in any way. I pray that, Lord, today would be that day when they would seek you in mercy and grace for salvation. They would turn their back on the life they have lived and turn to you for repentance and faith to trust you as their Savior. Let me ask a couple of questions while our heads are bowed before I finish the prayer. And please understand, I never would come back and embarrass you in any way. I promise that, but I would love to pray. Anybody would say, Pastor, I'm not sure of my salvation. You mentioned that. I'm concerned, and I want you to know that. I want you to pray for me because I'm concerned about my soul. Anybody like that, just lift your hand high enough for me to see it and put it down. Pastor, pray for me. Lift it high enough for me to see it. Pastor, pray for me. Anybody? Upstairs? Pastor, pray for me. Anybody like that? If you're a believer, you need to be examining your heart, thinking, I wonder what would happen if the Lord came back today, how I would feel, how I would stand before him. Would all the things I love be left behind? All the things I put my time in, would they be gone? Have we invested in eternity? Is our lives what Christ would want us to be? I trust today you'll examine your heart and respond as God leads you to respond. Father, thank you for this time, for the privilege of preaching, for folk who listen carefully. I pray that, Lord, you would have your way in our invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Page number 326, someday you'll hear God's final call to you.